Amen. Let's remain standing and turn together now to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, where we'll find our sermon text this evening. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at Exodus 32. It's one great story of this incident with the golden calf, but we're breaking it down into smaller pieces. To remember the context, we'll begin reading in verse 1, but our focus tonight will be on verses 7 through 14, where we'll conclude our reading for tonight. So, Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, give your careful attention to the word of the Lord. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are prone to trifling, small thoughts of you. And we are reminded in this passage of our great sin, the great wrath that it deserves, and of your great mercy towards us in Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see these things clearly tonight, that we may be transformed by what we see. We ask for it by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you were here a couple of Sunday evenings ago when we began to consider Exodus 32, you will remember that we saw that here in this chapter we come crashing down, as it were, from heaven to earth. For a long time here in Exodus, we've been with Moses on top of the mountain in the heavenly presence of God. And now we come in this chapter back down to see the corruption of sinful men. We move in the beginning of Exodus 32 from the beauty of holiness as God gives instructions for the tabernacle to the great ugliness of sin as the people make and worship this golden calf in God's place. And we saw that here they are losing faith in God's word. They're losing patience in God's timing. They're losing confidence in God's appointed mediator. They're forgetting God, their Savior. And in their hearts, they have turned back to Egypt, corrupted themselves like the Egyptians in the worship of an idol, an image of a beast, a god of their own making. This is what is going on at the foot of Mount Sinai, right here at Sinai, with God himself present atop the mountain and Moses up there in his presence, there at the bottom, spitting in God's face, poking him in the eye, daring him, as it were, to strike. But now, as we come to verse 7, the story moves back up to the top of the mountain and raises the question, what will be the outcome of all of this with God? How will God respond? What will he say? What will he do? How does he respond to the sin of his people? That's a vital question for us to answer, isn't it? How does God respond to our sin? When we do evil here on earth, what happens in heaven? When humans spit in God's face, what can they expect from him? Here in Exodus, God's word gives us a glimpse behind the curtain. We see how God responds to Israel's great sin. And we are going to see how great is the wrath that we deserve, but also how it is that we can be forgiven. Tonight, our main point is this, that we deserve nothing but wrath, but God provides mercy through his appointed mediator. We deserve nothing but wrath, but God provides mercy through his appointed mediator. Now, as you look at this passage, you can see with me that there are really three parts of it, aren't there? First, the Lord speaks, then Moses speaks, and then the Lord acts. And so we're going to look at those three things in three points this evening, seeing first the wrath of God, second, the work of the mediator, and third, the wonder of grace. The wrath of God, the work of the mediator, and the wonder of grace. And to look at this passage clearly, we must wrestle with the wrath of God against sin, first of all. When we Christians talk about the problem of sin, we know that many people roll their eyes. Why is sin such a big deal? Sin is no problem at all to most people's imagination. They may suppose that when we sin, God doesn't really notice. He's God. He's busy. Why does he care about the little things that I'm doing in my little life? Maybe God doesn't see our sin. Or maybe sin isn't really a problem because God notices, but he doesn't really care. God isn't a God of any wrath or justice. He's merely a God of love. God notices our sin, perhaps, but surely he doesn't care. Either way, people try to wipe away the problem of sin as if it's no problem at all. But tonight we are reminded the Word of God says otherwise. God notices, and God cares. He sees our sin, and he hates it. Notice, first of all, here how we are reminded that God sees our sin. He sees what the people have done. He says in verse 7, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." This is not a general statement. How have the people corrupted themselves? The Lord sees it precisely. Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" God sees what is going on. And the people knew that what they were doing was contrary to God's law. The Lord says here, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Let's not forget how recently God commanded these people in the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bible open, just turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Think of the voice of the Lord thundering from Mount Sinai, where they are still encamped. In chapter 20, it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So recently, the Lord had commanded them clearly. They all heard it, and they have turned aside from what he said. They've turned aside from God's law. And we need to understand, that's what sin is. All sin could be well summarized by saying that we have turned aside out of the way which God commanded us. Maybe you hear a lot of talk about sin in the church. Certainly we speak of it often, and you might wonder, what is sin really? How would I define what sin is? Well, what we have here is a very good definition. Sin is turning aside out of the way which God commands. Or as our catechism puts it very well and helpfully, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, anytime we fail to do what God requires or do what he forbids, that is sin. And where do we get that definition? From places like this. The Lord sees their sin. They have turned aside out of the way which he commanded. And no detail escapes his notice. He's seen what they did. He has heard what they said. The Lord has been witness to every detail of their sinful corruption. The Lord sees all things. But notice here that the Lord does not only see what the people have done, he also sees what they are. What they have done reveals what they are. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. The Israelites are not basically good. They're not pliable, obedient people who just occasionally slip up. They are willfully and wickedly sinful. They are stiff-necked. They are stubborn sinners. This idea of a stiff neck, it's an image taken from the world of animals. Think of an animal who resists furiously the tugging of the reins, who will not be swayed by the direction of its master. That's what these Israelites have revealed themselves to be, a stiff-necked people. And we understand from God's word, this is what we all are by nature. We're not simply trying to obey God, doing our best, and slipping up now and then. No, by nature, we are stubborn, stiff-necked sinners. We don't want to do God's will. We are determined to do our own will. We are determined to sin. It's a condition that only changes by God's grace, as he changes us, which, praise the Lord, he does do through the gospel. He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us softer necks. But see here that by nature we are stiff-necked sinners. God sees their sin. He sees what their sin says about them. He sees right to the heart, and it reminds us we cannot hide our sin from God or think that it will escape his notice. You cannot bury it in a hole deep enough. You cannot practice sin in darkness black enough to keep God from noticing. You might think you have a counter-argument here at this point, because at least you're not at the foot of Mount Sinai. These people are right there in the presence of God, and they're worshiping an idol. Surely God sees this, but he doesn't see me. But God's word tells us, Psalm 44:21, God knows the secrets of the heart. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees our sin. But knowing that God sees our sin, we might run then to the other flimsy shelter that we build for ourselves as we attempt self-justification. Maybe God sees it, but he doesn't really care about it. He sees it, but it's no big deal. And here, do we not see very clearly, God hates it. He hates our sin with a burning, righteous wrath. We're reminded here that if we do not believe in a God who has wrath against sin, then we do not believe in the God of the Bible. Here, God's wrath is revealed as we see his reaction to the people's sin. And notice a few things. Notice first that the people's sin ruptures their relationship with God. Their sin ruptures their relationship. Where do we see that? It's in the way that the Lord refers to the people right away in verse 7. It's a very interesting thread to follow throughout this passage. How are the people referred to? Remember, as you look at this, that back in chapters 19 through 24, God had made a covenant relationship with these people. He had taken them to be his own. They were his people. He would call them my people earlier in Exodus. But here in verse 7, speaking to Moses, he says, your people. It's a sign that what they have done has ruptured their covenant relationship with God. It's a suggestion here in verse 7 that is confirmed for us in verse 15 when Moses comes down the mountain and later it's in verse 19 that he casts the tablets of the covenant out of his hands and breaks them at the foot of the mountain. Their sin is covenant-breaking sin. They have ruptured their relationship with God, who no longer calls them my people. And yet, this broken relationship does not mean that God then goes away from the people in cold resignation. It's not cold distance, but his response instead is hot wrath. God's wrath is described here as very hot in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. The Hebrew literally means that I may make a complete end of them, that I may destroy Israel once and for all. The Lord is not saying that he's going to singe them a little bit. He is threatening here to consume them entirely, so entirely there won't even be ashes left. And we should connect the dots from what is said here to what Scripture teaches us about hell. This is a hellish punishment that the Lord is describing, the everlasting burning of God's righteous wrath against our sin. Now understand in this that God's wrath is not petty human wrath. His wrath is not like our wrath. His is purer, hotter, and stronger. It is righteous wrath. As John Murray once put it helpfully, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. His wrath is holy, it's righteous, it's just, and it is a fire that consumes. God sees sin. God cares about sin. And you can close your Bible at this point, if you will. You can pretend that the wrath of God does not exist, but we all know that pretending doesn't make it so. His word is clear. Our sin provokes God's wrath. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Every time we turn aside from what God commands, we are provoking this righteous wrath of God. And Christians, understand this carefully but clearly. Even when you sin, you are provoking God's holy hot wrath. Now, as a Christian, rejoice to remember and believe that this wrath has been borne by another in your place, that Christ has suffered in your place, so that as Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We have salvation from wrath, but here we are reminded how heinous our sin is. Every sin provokes this hot wrath in God. The heat of God's wrath here reminds us of how much Christ has done for us and how much even our sins that we commit after becoming a Christian have heaped up punishment on Christ in our place. So we should give thanks for Christ as we read this, but with sorrow and trembling for the wrath that we in our sin have brought down on him, our Savior. But if you are not trusting in Christ tonight, you need to tremble, but you cannot yet give thanks. Because if Christ has not satisfied God's wrath in your place, then that wrath still burns against you. That's the clear teaching of God's word. Think of John 3:36. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or Romans 2:5. Which says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you're a Christian, Christ has taken this hot wrath in your place. And if you are not yet a Christian, then this hot wrath is being heaped up daily by your sin. The wrath of God burns hot, and we need to see that here and meditate on it for our own good. And yet, do we not praise God that there is much more to this passage? It doesn't end with God's wrath, because we move now from the wrath of God, secondly, to the work of the mediator, the work of Moses as the mediator. We've seen often in Exodus that Moses has been called by God to serve as the mediator between the Lord and Israel. He is the go-between, the dual representative, if you will, who represents the people to God and God to the people. And here in this moment of crisis, Moses stands between the hot wrath of God and the sinful Israelites. But notice, this is a moment of great testing and tension for Moses. It's not an automatic thing. We should not assume as we read through this story that Moses will conclude that he ought to stand up for the people. Because Moses would have every reason to stand aside, we might think. After all, think first of all of how frustrated Moses himself might be with these Israelites. He has experienced and will continue to experience how stiff-necked they are as they continually frustrate him and rebel against him. So out of frustration, he might be perfectly willing for justice to fall. He might also reason that obedience requires him to let the people be destroyed. Hasn't God told him in verse 1, go, get down? Or in verse 10, let me alone, that my wrath may consume them. He might think obedience requires him to stand aside. And then he might also reason that justice requires him to let the people be destroyed, for indeed, Israel's sin is inexcusable. They deserve this just wrath. And in addition to obedience and justice, there are far less noble reasons why Moses might stand aside. Certainly self-protection. God is angry. Who is Moses to stand in his way? What if God's wrath falls on him? But in addition to self-protection, he could also have some desire for self-advancement. Do you see that God sets before him this opportunity for self-exaltation? I will make of you a great nation, in verse 10. God is offering to start over with Moses, to make a new nation who will be known not as the children of Abraham, but as the children of Moses. And so Moses might have every reason to stand aside, to let God's wrath fall on Israel. But despite all of these appearances, Moses would be wrong to stand aside. And we see this in a subtle but significant hint in what the Lord says to Moses. Does anything strike you as odd about verse 10? When the Lord says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Why does God say, let me alone so that this can happen? Moses is not powerful enough to stop God from destroying the people. In saying this, the Lord suggests to Moses, does he not, that as long as the mediator stands in the way, he will not destroy his people. That as long as the mediator is continuing to intercede with him for the people, God will not destroy them. The wrath they deserve will not fall so long as the mediator stands in the breach. And in this, there is a clue to God's great compassion. In the 4th century, all the way back in the 4th century AD, an ancient commentator named Jerome put it this way. He said, consider the compassionate kindness of God. When he says, let me alone, he shows that if Moses will continue to importune him, he will not strike. In other words, what does he say? Do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike. You see the tension of this moment. God's wrath is burning. The axe is about to fall. It would be perfectly just for God to consume his people. And if there were no mediator, God's wrath would fall. But God, who himself called Moses to this role, now says that if Moses does not leave him alone, the axe will not fall. And this is the test set before Moses. Will he intercede for the people, or will he abandon them and stand aside? And gloriously, as a picture of a far greater mediator, Moses passes the test. He intercedes for the people. He does not let fear or selfish ambition turn him aside from standing before God on behalf of the people. Yes, he will obey. He will go down. But first, he pleads for the Lord, with the Lord his God for the people. But notice how Moses pleads. He makes no excuses for the people. He doesn't say, the people couldn't help it. He doesn't say, they didn't really mean it. It's no big deal. God, why don't you just overlook it? He does not explain that really the people are very godly. They just slipped up this once. What is the mediator's appeal? But Lord, have mercy on the ungodly. Though your wrath is just, let it not fall on your people. Lord, have mercy on those who deserve only wrath. Isn't that what Moses is saying here? He says nothing about the people. Isn't that strange? In defense of the people, interceding for the people, he says nothing about them and what they deserve. He appeals entirely to God and who he is. He appeals to the character of God. First, he appeals to God's character as the God who finishes what he starts, who brings to completion the good work that he begins in us, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1. God has begun this great work by bringing his people out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Will he now give up and start over? Will he, in fact, fail to complete the work he's begun? No. The Lord will finish the work of salvation despite the people's sin. Moses appeals to this. And Moses also appeals to the Lord's reputation, to his glory as a God of salvation. Look at verse 12. He asks, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses suggests rightly here that if God destroys the people in the wilderness, then the Egyptians will have a good reason for saying, it's a lot better to be an Egyptian than to be one of God's people. The Egyptians suffered, yes, but they were not entirely consumed. So how would it glorify God if his people were consumed in the wilderness? And then Moses has a crowning final argument. I think it's the great argument, the one that undergirds the whole thing. Verse 13, he appeals to God's promise, to God's covenant. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. The Lord by himself has sworn, and Moses knows that though God has here declared in sort of the role of a judge the just penalty for the people's sin, Moses knows the Lord will not go back on his oath. The Lord has sworn somehow, some way, he will keep his promise, and Israel will not be consumed, but will inherit the promised land. But you see, at this point, that for God to fulfill these promises, as for God to fulfill any of his covenant promises, it depends entirely on his mercy and not at all on the people's merit. They do not deserve the keeping of God's promises, for they have been faithless again and again. They have broken the covenant. Moses does not deny that they deserve to be consumed, but he trusts that God will still keep his promise, that God somehow will have mercy. Moses builds his case on the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God to his promises, not on the merit of the people. And he pleads, Lord, turn from your fierce wrath, relent from this harm to your people. This is the work of the mediator. And you and I know well, do we not, that the work of Moses as a mediator here is like a great sign along the highway, pointing the way to the true destination, to Christ, the one true and great mediator between God and man. And I want to focus for a moment just on two areas of overlap that we see between the way Moses works here and the way Christ works on our behalf. First, like Moses here, Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. We, even as Christians, are failures. We're a mess. We are frustrating. We give to our mediator, just as the Israelites gave to Moses, many reasons to be frustrated and give up on us. But Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9:24 says that he has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He, despite all of our provocations, will not cease standing in the breach for us. But understand, Jesus makes no excuses for our sin. Just as Moses here, it's Christ's own teaching that teaches us even further the depth of how heinous our sin really is. Jesus does not save us by minimizing or ignoring or making excuses for our sin. In fact, he knows full well, better than any of us, how heinous our sin really is, for he is the one who was the propitiation for our sins. He does not stand aside to let the wrath that we deserve fall upon us. Instead, he continually intercedes for us so that we can know that when we sin, and we do sin, and it is evil, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who will not stop pleading the case for his people. And so we see this parallel between Jesus and Moses in Christ's continual intercession for us. But I want us to notice another parallel, and that is that in this intercession, like Moses, Christ refuses self-interest. He refuses self-exaltation. You see that here? The humility of Moses in declining to be made into a great new nation, in considering the interests of his people before the interests of himself. Moses stands for the people instead of for himself. And is this not what Christ did in a far greater way when he went to the cross for our sakes? Who was willing not just to stand up for his people, but in fact to be struck down in our place. He was willing to die that we might live. He was willing to take upon himself the wrath that our sins deserve so that we could be forgiven, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Christ, in a far greater way than Moses here, refused to exalt himself, but humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and now ever lives to intercede for us. That is the true solution to the problem of sin. Not excuses, not minimizing sin, not denying God's wrath, but trusting in the work of Christ, our great mediator. It is because of him and his work alone that we are not condemned. It's because of him that we have nothing to fear from the justice and wrath that our sins deserve. Listen to Romans 8:34. It says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The wrath of God against sin is great, but the work of the mediator is the path to our salvation. And that brings us to a third and brief final point. We've seen the wrath of God, the work of the mediator, and now thirdly, the wonder of grace. We consider it briefly because it comes from our brief final verse in our passage, verse 14, a verse filled with astonishing grace. As you read this verse, think of the impatience and idolatry of the people, their riotous false worship. Think of the failures of Aaron. Think of how they do all these things right in the face of God. Think of the hot wrath of God that their sins deserved. And then read verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord relents from harm. Though the harm itself was just, he in mercy relents. And I am persuaded, given what we saw earlier about the way the Lord speaks to Moses, this was God's intention all along. He never intended to destroy Israel. He always intended for Moses to stand up, to plead for the people. As Psalm 106, verse 23 says, Moses was his chosen one who stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. God called Moses to this work so that God's own people would not be consumed. He relents from harm. And dear friends, this is the gospel, is it not? God has relented from the harm that he said he would do to us. The just penalty for our sin, God has turned it aside by pouring it out on Christ so that hell itself cannot threaten us. If Christ, the mediator, has died and now pleads for you, God relents from all the harm that he threatens in his word against those who break his commandments. The Lord relented from the harm, it says, which he said he would do to his people. But notice something else about God's grace here. He does not merely relent from harm. We also see here that the Lord will restore the relationship. He'll restore the relationship. By grace, he will restore the covenant that they have broken by their sin. Ultimately, he fixes this by sending Jesus to keep the covenant in our place. But here, we don't see all of that yet. There's just a little hint in verse 14. You see what it calls the Israelites? His people. Though God has declared that in their sin they have broken the covenant, he in mercy is going to draw them back. It's foreshadowing what is to come, that God will, here in Exodus, restore the covenant that they have broken by his sheer mercy. He restores the relationship, not based on our performance, but on his mercy. And indeed, we can go further than merely being confident that God calls us his people. That is one of the blessings for us in the new covenant, but isn't there not more? We as Christians can know that as God restores us into relationship with him by his grace, we are not only able to be called his people, but even through Christ, his children. And we're able to cry out to him, Abba, Father. God in the gospel relents from harm, and he restores the relationship so that we who deserve wrath can be called his children, drawn near by his grace. As we conclude then tonight, I hope that you will see that the story of the gospel is not a trivial little story of little significance. The gospel is a story of extremes, as we see it here in Exodus. Extreme sin, astonishing wrath, a glorious mediator, amazing grace. We see all these stark extremes in our passage tonight. And the challenge to us, my appeal to you, is that you would see yourself in this story. That you would see the greatness of your sin against God and the great wrath that you deserved. Make no excuse for your sin. Face it clearly and directly. Come before God, as you have done, continue to do. Come before him and confess freely without any excuse, without any self-justification. Yes, Lord, this is what I deserve. I deserve such wrath, but I plead the mediator. I appeal to Christ, who is now pleading on my behalf, whose blood was shed for my forgiveness. May we not minimize sin. May we instead maximize the work of our mediator, through whom the Lord relents from his wrath and restores us in relationship with him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, perhaps we are now equipped more to be astonished at being able to call you our Father. Lord, we are great sinners. We make no excuse. We make no self-justification. We admit freely before you that every one of us here, no matter how good we look, no matter how long we've been a Christian, every one of us here daily provokes you to your face, daily turns aside quickly from the way you've commanded us to go. And we confess freely what we see here, that in our daily turning aside, we deserve and we indeed provoke your wrath. And yet, Lord, we cast ourselves on Christ, and we thank you that in him your wrath is turned aside to fall on him instead of on us. We plead our mediator. We appeal to your great mercy and ask that you would forgive us of our sins. Lord, if any here are in any way relying on themselves, trusting in their ability to hide from you, or confident that you don't really care about sin, Lord, break down such false comfort and drive them to see what we all must see, that our only hope is in Christ, but in Christ we find all the hope that we need. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that saves us from the wrath to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.